Thanks. I don't know that I'm even going to risk it. Just going to get these unbuttoned just in case. I feel like sometimes we need to have some voice warm-ups when Will leads singing. I'm not ready to go that high that much. I read a story about a young man that I can really relate to. And it was the first day of the high school basketball practice, and the coach came in and he gave each boy a basketball, and he told them to find a spot on the floor that they would probably be shooting from during a ball game. And one kid took his ball and he went and sat on the bench and started chucking balls from there. Well, I could probably say that kid didn't expect to play too much basketball, but I can respect his sense of humor. But you know, there are people who sit on the bench because that's where they've gotten used to being. They don't ever strive to do much more than that. Maybe because they don't believe in themselves enough to put forth that extra effort or to practice to change their status. And because of that, that's where they're always going to be, is going to be sitting on the bench. And there are people that live their Christian lives like that. As far as their faith goes, they are proverbial bench sitters. They are the type of people who don't expect much out of God, and that is exactly what they get. God tells us in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, that without faith it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to Him must believe that He exists, that He rewards them who seek Him earnestly. In other words, God is looking for people who aren't satisfied with being bench sitters. He's looking for people that not only believe that He exists, but they also believe that He will reward those who earnestly seek Him. God is looking for people with an extreme faith, a faith that won't accept the idea that we can just get by as Christians, a faith that rejects the idea that God is just somewhere out there who somehow just doesn't care, a faith that exerts itself that a person believes God will hear their petition. God is looking for a person with extreme faith. I believe that God is looking for people who will say that I can do everything through Him who gives me strength. He's looking for people like Abraham who are fully persuaded that God has the power to do what He has promised. He's looking for people who, like Paul, believe that God is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. That He's looking for people with an extreme faith. He's looking for people like some of those men in the scripture that was read earlier. And I want to give you that picture again, and I want you to picture that scene in your minds. This was about the first year of Jesus' ministry. Ever since the Sermon on the Mount, he's been out preaching and teaching and healing and casting out demons. And it seems that every place he goes, people, when they find out he's in the area, they surround him. They literally mob him. And it's hard for Jesus to get a moment's rest. There's no time to be alone and to pray. Jesus has sought to escape the crowds, and it would seem that now that he has returned to Capernaum, he's seeking rest. But even here, he can't escape. He can't get away from the crowds. His one consolation here is that at least the people have only come to hear him preach. Nobody seems to be clamoring to have him heal them, and that's important. In Luke chapter 8, Luke tells of a time where a woman who had an illness, but she feared to approach Jesus face to face, and so she reached out and she touched his garment. And Luke tells us that Jesus felt the power go out from him. It seems that every time that Jesus healed someone, it took some of his strength, some of his energy. It tapped into his power and took some of from his reserve. This may have been one of those reasons why he seemed tired so much. And so, while he can't escape the crowd, at least no one here is bringing them their sick or their demon-possessed for him to touch and heal. And you know, perhaps this paralytic had tried to get to Jesus before. Perhaps he had just missed Jesus days before when Christ had gotten onto the boat and crossed over to the other side on the Sea of Galilee. But now, Jesus has come back. And now they know where he's at, and they've rushed to the place where they've been told he's going to be. And from this way, the man and his friends behave. You can see or sense that sense of urgency. You can almost sense their desperation. They've got to see Jesus. They can't risk Jesus getting away again. They can't risk his friend not being able to be touched by Jesus and to be healed. And they finally caught up with Jesus. But they can't get through because of the press of the crowd. There's no room inside the house. They can't even get close to the door. And so they sit down together and they begin to talk. There's no room in the house. People are crowding the door and they're blocking the windows. How else are we going to get in? They have to wonder. And one of them says, well, there's no one on the roof. I wonder if we dug a hole in the roof, we could let him down in front of Jesus. And maybe another friend scoffs and says, we can't just drop him through a hole in the roof. How can we safely lower him down to the floor? And still a third says, if we had ropes, maybe we could lower him down through the roof. Ropes would do the trick. And so they go out in search of ropes for their friend. And you have to realize this is a bold move on their part. Not only are they about to destroy the roof of someone else's home, not only are they going to disrupt a meeting of important people, they are also going to disrupt a session being taught by Jesus. Luke 5:17 tells us that there are religious leaders from all over Galilee and as far off as Judea and Jerusalem. Some had may have traveled up to 2 days to get there. And why are these religious leaders here? Well, they want to know what this new teacher has to say. They want to know what his message is. This is a serious meeting with serious people. And the paralytic and his friends are about to barge in. But you know, the paralytic's friends don't really care. They don't care if they ruin the roof. They don't care if they upset the meeting. They don't care who's in this house with Jesus. All they care about is that they have a friend who's sick and Jesus can heal him. To them, nothing else matters. And so they climb up on the roof. Scholars tell us that homes of the day had a unique flat roof made of wooden beams that rested on the walls of the building. And these beams were placed 3 to 4 feet apart, and they were covered with thick branches or brush, reeds, mud, and grass, and clay. The resulting layers would then be placed on top of the beams that would measure some 4 to 6 inches thick. The impression you get from the text here is that there were tiles on top of this roof that helped in diverting the water from the rains. Those inside of the house must have heard the racket up on the roof as these four men tore away from the covering tiles and pulled and tugged on the underlying branches and plaster to make a hole big enough for their friend to fit through. And you can almost imagine and see the crowd as the debris from the roof begins raining down on them. You can see them clamber to their feet and struggle to get out of the way. And there, on the floor in front of Jesus, is opened a space easily large enough for a sick man on a pallet. The room probably grows quiet. The crowd becomes silent, waiting to see what happens next. Sunlight streams down from the hole in the roof. You can see particles of dust hanging in the air. The room is filled with that haze. And then that stream of light is blocked as the friends swing the pallet over the hole and begin to lower their friend into the room. And there's Jesus standing, watching quietly as this paralyzed man lays on the ground in front of him. Jesus can look up and see the anxious faces peering down through the holes of the ceiling. He looks down on the hopeful and now maybe perhaps somewhat embarrassed man on the pallet. The whole room waits expectantly. What will he say? What will he do? Will he heal this man? Or will Jesus become angry and tell the man to get out of the room? What is he going to do? And then Jesus does the most bizarre thing. He looks down at the man and says, "Your sins are forgiven." And you can sense the mood in the room begin to change. This is not what the paralyzed man and his friends had hoped for. He had come to be healed, not forgiven. And not that forgiveness isn't a good thing, but that isn't why he had come. Then the crowd is thinking something else. These, again, are religious leaders of the day. These are theologians. They're not thinking about the sick man and his disappointment. They're not thinking about why Jesus didn't heal this man's broken body. They're theologians. They're thinking theology. Luke 5:21 says that the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, "Who is he who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive but God alone?" And they're right in their theology. Only God can forgive sins. They were wrong in who they were thinking Jesus is. Jesus waits for only a couple of minutes, and then he addresses these theologians. The Bible tells us that Jesus knew what they were thinking and asked, "Why are you thinking these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and get up and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralyzed man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." Immediately, that man feels the warmth start from the center of his being and starts feeling it work its way down toward his limbs. And he has to realize, "I'm healed." And he leaps to his feet and he excitedly begins to jump around. He may let out shouts of exclamation and shouts of praises to God. Everyone else gets caught up in this and begins praising God as well. And for a moment, the theologians forget their anger with Jesus. Now, a question: why did Jesus say, "Your sins are forgiven"? Why not, "Your body is healed"? I think we all know that Jesus always gives what we need, not always what we want, nor always what we want to hear. Part of the reason that Jesus said what he said is what the theologians had come to hear. They wanted to know what his message was. And consider that all of the times throughout all the Gospels, this is the only time that a sick man was told his sins are forgiven. Jesus chooses this setting, this audience, to make this announcement. He has come to provide forgiveness to mankind. John says in John 3:16 and 17 that, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whomsoever would believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." Jesus' purpose in coming was to provide forgiveness. But why say that to the paralyzed man? Why tell this man that his sins were forgiven? Did some sinfulness on his part cause his illness? Well, I think it's certainly a possibility. In 1 Corinthians 11, verses 28 through 30, we're told that a man ought to examine himself before he eats the bread and drinks the cup. "For if anyone eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord, he eats and drinks judgment on himself. That's why many among you are sick and weak, and a number of you have fallen asleep." It seems that the sin in Corinth had caused God not only to plague some with sickness, but to also cause some to even die. Now, science has discovered that in each and every one of us, there are hundreds of bacteria and virus living within us. And a certain number of these viruses are called opportunistic viruses. And when a person's body is weakened by things like emotional difficulties and depression, guilt and bitterness, these opportunistic viruses can invade our muscles, our organs, and our bones, and they can cause illnesses and disease. Some experts even put it as high as 90% of all illnesses are caused by these opportunistic viruses. Well, the paralytic's disease may have been directly or indirectly related to some sort of guilt or bitterness that he was unable to let go of. So he needed the healing of the heart even more than the healing of his body. One commented, what good would it be to have a healthy body on earth and spend an eternity in hell? And then one final thought. God doesn't always heal. Several times in Scripture, we find people who weren't physically healed. And it had nothing to do whether or not they were righteous or not. For example, we're told that Paul was affected by something, and we're not told what, but that he prayed three times that God would remove his thorn, and yet he was never healed. Yes, God gave Paul the explanation of why that hadn't been done, but the point is that God doesn't always heal everyone of illness. But that should never stop us from praying for healing. We need to realize that God heals us when that is what is ultimately best for us. I think as a congregation, we know the reality of that all too well. But the difference for us is so different from those who are outside of Christ. I truly believe that extreme faith did heal Rex. I believe that extreme faith ultimately did heal my dad. And I believe if they were here this morning, they would agree 100% with me. It may be this morning that you are in seek of that kind of healing of the heart. It may be that you haven't made that decision. We urge you to not delay that and to come and be baptized this morning as together we stand and we sing.